the story that's just been read to us in Isaiah 6, and so I'm afraid this means that you can only follow it if you care to, if you're in the main part of the church where there are full Bibles. But in fact, the part that we're going to look at today is very short, and you won't miss something by not being able to read with me. It's the phrase in verse 5 when Isaiah cries out, having seen this vision of God, "Woe is me, I am lost." Now let me, if I may, go back to the beginning for a moment. First of all, the name Isaiah means God's salvation. And in a sense, the story of the whole Bible is about God's salvation. Names seem to have meant a great deal more in those days than they do now. And it's just possible, I think, that the thought here is that if the salvation of God is to be known by us and come to us, then there does have to be a human bridge. Somebody has got to tell us. And the tremendous privilege of Isaiah's life is that he was able to stand for about 50 years, as far as we can make out, in the 8th century BC, telling people about God's salvation in a way that was unforgettable. Now, we look back last week at the beginning of this remarkable vision he had when he wandered into the temple as a young man of about 25 years of age. He's a young man of considerable position in Jerusalem. He's what we would call a Londoner. He never moved out of Jerusalem. He lived there all his days. He wasn't a countryman. He seems to have come from the upper classes of society. And I suggested last week that maybe there was a touch of conceit in his mind as he thought that in this time of critical situation in his own country, he could do something to help. At any rate, as we've seen already, he was tremendously humbled when he saw God seated on his throne and the glory of it, and he began to realize that the throne was not empty despite the death of the king, that God was in control, and that it's only by the mercy of God that we can do anything to help in such a situation. Well, now we're going to go on with this story of how this young aristocrat was humbled today. Let me just say something about humbling. The word humility is one of the glories of the New Testament, and I think it comes with a bit of a shock when you study classical Greek to discover that humility was not praised or thought much of in the times of the New Testament. It's entirely a Christian invention that humility is a good thing. The Greeks thought it was rather degrading. And of course there is a kind of humility, a mock modesty, a kind of Uriah Heep mentality, when you say, "I'm a mat, please tread on me," which is not at all attractive and which is of course dishonest. The kind of person who says that he's no good at tennis at all and then beats you six love, six love. I don't think that kind of humility is something that's particularly attractive and is not commended in Holy Scripture. I think if we were to say another word for humility from the Bible, it would be the word honesty. Humility and honesty are first cousins. All that humility is a proper understanding of myself in the sight of God. It's to get a right estimate of myself. Now, what has fascinated me in my study for this morning is this, that if you will look at the story, you will see that it's only when Isaiah has looked at God and begun to get a glimpse of God that he begins to get a glimpse of the truth about himself. In the 20th century, we've been hard at work studying man. But that kind of humanism, without a view of God, simply is a cul-de-sac. We cannot understand anything in this world without relating that thing to God who made it. And we can't understand ourselves without relating ourselves to God. I think it is interesting that it's only when he sees God and begins to understand what God is like that for a moment he gets a glimpse of what he is like. We can't get a proper Christian rational view of man without a proper Christian rational view of God. However, that's not our subject this morning. Now, the first thing in this view of man is consternation. I've got three words that I want to leave in your mind. And I hope when you get back to your desk this afternoon that these three words will be going through your mind the whole of this afternoon as you get onto the tube and so on. And I think these three words are proofs of the Holy Spirit being at work in somebody's life. And the first is the word consternation. Look at what he said, verse 5. "Woe is me, I'm lost." Now, just occasionally in Christian biography, you read of somebody who goes through an experience like this of meeting with God, of seeing their own sinfulness and being absolutely thrown to their knees in utter consternation. And they tell their friends of their experience, and their friends think it's thoroughly exaggerated. Indeed, their friends think it's all rather morbid. But there is a sense, I think, in which I would dare to say from the pulpit this morning that unless you've experienced in a tiny measure this consternation, you have not yet met God and you couldn't call yourself a Christian. I suppose in one sense that to see God like this is a tiny anticipation of the judgment day. And you get this same sense of terror and consternation, don't you, in the book of Revelation. You turn up to those great visions of God, and you find that if people have not washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, if they've not been forgiven, as we're going to see in the story later on, they're absolutely horror-struck as they see what they call the wrath of the Lamb. They turn to the mountains and they cry out to the mountain and they say, "Rocks and mountains, please cover us. We're just not fit to be here." They're horror-struck. The only other part of the New Testament where I can find this is in the Gospels, where you get Jesus talking about people who die without reconciliation to God, without giving a thought toward God, and he says that in that situation they weep and wail and gnash their teeth. Now, I don't say that I find that kind of language comfortable, but it can't be eradicated from the New Testament. I can't rub it out. It seems that if we really see God as he truly is, as sinners we see him, we shall be horror-struck, we shall be filled with consternation, we shall realize that there's no place for us, and we shall cry out in language rather like this, "Woe is me, I'm lost." Now, I wonder if you've ever felt that. I wonder if any of the pulpits near you at home, this kind of alarm is ever sounded out. It seems to me that the church is so taken up, for example, with social concerns that it's almost forgotten this whole dimension. Ought we to be more concerned for social problems in the world than we are for spiritual problems? Of course, these social concerns are tremendously important. But in the last analysis, what really matters is where I'm going to spend eternity. And suddenly to wake up to the fact that I'm on the broad road that leads to destruction can be a terrifying experience. It leads to the question, doesn't it, are we actually lost? Or is this just old-fashioned language that we can jettison? Well, I advise you one day to read through the Gospels and to underline every time Jesus talks about men being lost. Actually, he says that he came into the world to save people who are lost. And I love, as I'm sure you love, that story of the wayward prodigal son. I'm sure most of us can see ourselves in that story. There was a time in my life when I went very, very far from God. And you remember that when that young man is hungry and lonely, just the things that we always are when we get out of touch with God, that he suddenly sees a fearful future ahead of him, an abyss. And he says, "I perish here with hunger." And he decides in all humility, indeed in consternation, to go back to his God and to fall on his knees, go back to his father, fall on his knees and ask to come back as the boot boy. And the father, explaining this to the elder brother, says, "It's a wonderful day because this, my son, your brother, was lost and is found." Now, I would myself have to give up the ministry of the word and sacraments if I did not believe that to be true. It seems to me that the whole Christian story is great tomfoolery if we don't think there is something really drastic the matter. What is the point of preaching the gospel in season and out of season if all that people need is a touch on the tiller in their lives, a little bit of civilizing, just a word here and a word there? What we need is salvation, redemption, rescue. And it's always cause for consternation when we wake up to that fact and say, "Woe is me, I'm lost." The next phrase, let's look at the next phrase. "I am a man of unclean lips." I call this conviction. Now, I imagine that this word unclean has the idea of the leper walking along the road, shuffling along the road in Jerusalem. And if you'd seen it, I suppose it was a fairly common sight. You'd have seen the children running away because mother had told them before they left home in the morning, never touch a leper. You'd have seen everybody else move on to the other side of the road as this man came along in rags with these appalling sores, saying, unclean, unclean. And certainly the young Isaiah would have nothing to do with such people. Why, he would be having lunch in his city club or whatever it is and looking out of the window and seeing him shuffling along, well insulated from it all. And yet there came a day when he says of himself inwardly, I, Isaiah, am unclean, I'm loathsome. I wonder if you've ever seen any disease or anything in a person's body which has made you shudder as you turned away. Well, now, this is the picture. Have you ever looked within and seen something in your life that has made you shudder and you said to yourself, that's loathsome. Ah! Have you ever said that? Have you ever hated yourself? If you haven't, you're not a Christian. When Jesus was preparing the disciples for his going, they were very, very nervous and very, very aware of the fact that they couldn't carry on without him. And he kept telling them that the Holy Spirit would come. And one of the things he said was that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit would be like a prosecuting counsel. It's good to remember that. That when the work of the Holy Spirit is happening in all its power, people will not just be filled with praise, but be falling on their knees and saying, I'm loathsome. Of course, they don't get much opportunity for that in much of our modern evangelism, which is altogether too light and superficial, isn't it? How few people are really told about their sin before they're told about Christ today. They're rushed into some commitment to Christ before they've seen the facts. That's why it's so painful later on when the Holy Spirit enters their hearts to suddenly realize what sinners they are. Isn't that something that happens to most of us after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? In one sense, it goes on all our lives, doesn't it? And there's not a Christian here who hasn't had painful times when God has shown him just how loathsome parts of his life are. I think it's true to say in history that there have never been any great teachers, great leaders, rock men, so I said desperately needing today, who haven't had this kind of conviction. I looked for that famous quotation of C.S. Lewis, but I couldn't find it in my library this morning, when he looked within and found a legion of lusts, as he calls it. So I turned to Martin Luther, just entered his monastery as a young, zealous man. He is told at the confession that his sins are forgiven, but it doesn't satisfy him. Religion now seems hollow. It's a very good thing when we begin to find that religion is quite hollow and doesn't answer us if all we've got is religion and not God. He turned to all the well-tried means, private chastisement, fastings, vigil, prayers. He sought to propitiate God by doing extra, even to compel God to remove his sense of sin. The nearer he got to God, the more terrifying he found him in relation to his own frailty, finitude, and sin. He ruined his health. His bones stuck out like an old nag's. There hovered over him in his helpless plight the threat of God in the day of judgment. Professor Atkinson of Sheffield, his book. Now that's unusual, of course. And I'm not saying that you have got to have bad health or because you see your sins so much, but I do say that if you've never come down and seen something of the loathsomeness of your own life, then you haven't begun to understand humility. And you haven't taken the first step to needing a Savior. I wonder what it was in his life. Perhaps it was just the whole of his heart that he saw was unclean. Maybe it was unclean lips. I wonder, don't you? I wonder very much whether the young 25-year-old Isaiah was given to profanity. Did you know that we do not know today, despite all the astonishing researches and archaeological discoveries, we do not know what the name of God sounded like on the lips of a person of Isaiah's time? All we've got are four consonants, J, Y, H, W, H. The consonants were left out, and since there were no tape recordings of services in those days, we don't know what it sounded like. Why? Because the ordinary Jew felt that the name of his God was so holy that he ought not to say it. Now, what's it like in your typing pool this morning? Somebody slip their thumb between door and shout, God or Christ? Hardly matters at all, does it? I'm not saying that's the greatest sin, but it's a pretty common one today, isn't it? And grievous to the Christian who feels how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. In some ways, it's quite good to look at our sin in one particular side, because it's only when we try to conquer one sin that we realize how frail we are. I've told many of you the story of how I went to a very large boarding school for boys some years ago, and I was speaking on the tongue in James 3, and the moment a preacher gets up in one of their schools where there's compulsory chapel, everybody goes to sleep by way of protest. They just keep one half eye open in case there should be something that morning to listen to. So I decided there should be something to listen to that morning, and I said, I'm going to challenge you straight away that if any boy in this school can spend 7 days without saying anything unclean, anything unkind, and anything untrue, I would like to hear from him, because I don't believe there's a boy here who could. Would they please send me a postcard? And I promise to answer if they do. And we waited here in the office with considerable interest to see what would happen, and I think some of you know that I at last got a postcard addressed to the Reverend R.C. Lucas, Esquire. I only got one postcard. It was the end of term, and I suppose the money didn't go round to a very expensive stamp. And I turned it over to see what it was, and I really was quite anxious to see whether one person had been able to prove me wrong. And it said rather delightfully, I could not keep the promise. Anon. Well, you try, you see. You try. It's all very well to talk about the biblical doctrine of sin as being old-fashioned. You try. There was a story of a traveller going around commercial hotels, and he was a Christian man. He used to get into conversation with the staff about Christian things, and once a girl showed a great deal of interest, and he had to hurry away to catch his bus or train. He said to her, I'm going to give you a prayer to pray, and when I come again, you can tell me how God has answered it. And the prayer is quite simple. It's this, Lord, show me myself. And so he picked up his bag and went off. And the girl prayed the prayer. 3 or 4 weeks or months later, he came back and he heard that this girl had been very depressed. When he found her, he sought her out, and he discovered that God had answered the prayer and truly shown her herself, and that the view she'd had of herself was very depressing. He said, don't worry, I've got another prayer for you to pray. And this is, Lord, show me my Saviour. Well, the story doesn't tell what happened after that, but I'm quite sure if she really prayed that prayer that she found the answer. But you see, no one's going to really pray that second prayer who hasn't had an answer to the first prayer. That's why most people are not attentive to the gospel today, because they don't see themselves like this. Consternation followed by conviction, and then the third sentence, verse 5, followed by concern. Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And then this third sentence, which is, I've been pondering, I don't know what you make of it. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. You see, here's a young leader of his people, and he looks around his society, and suddenly, in a moment, he realizes that this people of God, this privileged nation, these people who possessed the oracles of God and the temple and all the rest, they weren't fit for God. Now, isn't it true to say that many ideologies that compete for men's minds today start from a position, really, of pride and superiority? I mean, I don't know how many of you realize that the Marxist students in London think that you're the cause of all our troubles. I refer to those of you who are bloated capitalists and the rest. You see, if you work within EC3, well then, I'm afraid that's a crime beyond imagination by a Marxist student, I think. It's a very convenient ideology, isn't it? You see, you have certain people who are the source of all the trouble. It may be football hooligans or city gents or whatever you like. And you look down from your height and you say, well, of course, if these people could be dealt with, we'd have a good society. And I think it's most interesting to see that the greatest ideology of all, the truth, always convicts the individual, before he goes out to preach, of his own guilt first. God says, the problem, my friend, starts with you. What was it that Harry Truman used to have on his desk? The buck stops here. Well, when the Holy Spirit gets to work in reviving power, the buck stops at my desk. And I stop kicking the office boy and I begin to realize that I'm the problem in the office. I'm the problem in my family. I'm the problem in the world. And that if everybody was as selfish and cowardly and inconsiderate and greedy as I am deep down, then, well, the world would be in the state it is today. Because there are so many people like me. So that the Christian is never somebody looking down his nose at other people, never blaming those people sitting over there for the problem in this church over here. But as the great Indian Christian put it, a Christian preacher is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Now, how can I summarize this experience of this young man? I suppose you could put it all under the heading that he came to fear God. I didn't say he came to love God. That will come later on. I don't think we can really love God until we fear him. Otherwise, it becomes a soft thing. The first thing that happened to Isaiah is that he began to fear God. He got the whole world in perspective. He began to realize that he, though he had all these advantages, was quite unfit to serve God. He came down to his knees. He confessed his sin. He looked around his society and saw that that was the problem. And that's the problem of our society today. With so many spiritual privileges behind us and so careless about the things of God today. And beginning to glimpse that, he's very nearly ready to begin his ministry, but not quite. And we'll see what essential experience he had to have to start when we come back next Tuesday. Let's pray together first. Lord, we're grateful for this story and the extraordinary way in which it touches our world and our churches and our lives just where we need to be touched. And we thank thee for this extraordinary educational experience that Isaiah had of being humbled and of beginning to get himself in perspective. And we pray that that may be our privilege too. And if it is in your mercy necessary, then we pray that thou wilt visit some this morning with consternation, some with conviction, and some with concern. And then lead them, we pray thee, to thy Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.